speaking of doctor visits, you know, Thibodeau went to the doctor and he said, Doc, I got to ask you a question. Did you ever figure out what's wrong with me, Shaq? He said, I've got to be honest with you, Thibodeau. I'm having a real hard time figuring out what's wrong with you, but I think it's got something to do with heavy drinking. He said, that's okay. I'll come back when you're sober. Yeah, I think he missed the point. In the book of Joshua, Israel is going through the land of Canaan. Remember, the land of Canaan was the land God promised them. In Deuteronomy, it's called the land of flowing with milk and honey. We call it a land of abundance and rest. But they had a hard time possessing the land of abundance and rest because there were enemies there. All these events in the book of Joshua are pictures of our lives. Because we have a life of abundance and rest. It's available to us. God has it for us. We think, well, why don't I have a life of abundance and rest? The answer is because we like enemies. We like enemies. Some of us do, those of us who are sadists. We don't like enemies, but we like Israel, is what I meant to say. We, as Israel, have enemies. That may not be other people. It may be circumstances, problems, difficulties. But we have enemies that hinder our abundance and rest. Now, the theme of the book of Joshua is how to obtain victory over those problems, those obstacles, so we can enjoy a life of abundance and rest. We're coming into the second half of the book of Joshua. And again, let me encourage you, don't do the math. The second half won't take nearly as long as the first half. And today, as we come to the second half of the book of Joshua, the theme is how faith is involved in conquering those obstacles. Now, faith is it's a difficult issue to talk about because the term is so vague and so overused. Faith is a term we hear in the world. Now, faith, I think we tend to think, faith means believing everything will work out okay. Well, faith is much deeper than that. And what we want to see in the second half of the book of Joshua is how to incorporate faith into our lives specifically. In fact, specifically the second half of the book of Joshua, what we see is the difference between stepping back in faith and then stepping out in faith. Now you see, it's interesting. I guess it's ironic that in the book of Joshua, the theme is conquering all those enemies. And remember, a few weeks ago, there was a long list of kings that Israel had defeated. Remember that exciting passage? All those kings, one. Astonishing number of victories. However, basically, Israel conquered the whole land of Canaan in three thrusts. Remember, the first thrust was going from east to west, right through the center of Canaan. That was Jericho and Ai. How do you spell Ai? Ai. Then the second wave, the southern coalition, a group of kings came together. They were wiped out. Then the northern coalition came together. They were wiped out. So the whole land of Canaan was conquered basically in three quick strikes. Now, the reason that Israel conquered the whole land of Canaan in three quick strikes is that God had them camped at Gilgal for weeks before they even started fighting. I'm sure they were getting antsy. I would have been. All those enemies out there, and God says, let's just camp out for a little while. You've heard the term happy camper. I would not have been one of those. I probably would have felt the way I feel in traffic. That's the most frustrating feeling because there's nothing we can do about it. You ever have that when all you see ahead of you is a long string of red lights? Facing all these enemies in Canaan, and they were mighty enemies, God had them camp there at Gilgal. Why? Because they had to learn how to incorporate faith in their lives, or they couldn't have accomplished those victories so quickly. That's a great lesson for us. We think we have to do. Attack that problem. Take care of this. Take care of that. One of the lessons we learn from the book of Joshua, you never lose by taking time to rest with God. You never lose. He will suspend everything else if need be. He'll add time to the day like he did at the hailstorm. You never lose by spending time. And so, facing all their enemies, God had them camped out. He had them camped out there for weeks. Now, during the weeks he had them camped there at Gilgal, remember, they're thinking about all those enemies. Jericho is just a few miles away. God taught them six principles for obtaining victory over enemies. And those correspond to six principles we can use in our lives. I've been saying six. Actually, we may say there's seven. Because there are six principles. And then the seventh principle is the overriding goal of all of them. We're going to look at all of them today. I'm not big on principles because I never remember them. I've heard some great messages. Seven things to remember, and they all start with the letter X, and then I never, ever remember them. Am I supposed to play a xylophone with the Xerox, with Xerxes, or what was the deal on that? This is one time when I think we need to invest time and remember these principles, because they will serve us very well to deal with our obstacles in our lives. So, during those weeks camped at Gilgal, they learned six principles. The first half of the book of Joshua, we've looked at the first three. The second half of the book of Joshua, we look at 4, 5, and 6. Now, the second half of the book of Joshua, principles are presented differently than in the first half. The first half of the book of Joshua is basically a recounting of all the victories and the circumstances, how God engineered them. It's narrative. The second half of the book of Joshua is, sorry to use a very theological term, weird. Because the second half of the book of Joshua is not a whole lot of events. It's these long, long, detailed descriptions of how the land was divided up among the tribes. And you're tempted to skip over it. But then you remember it's half of the book. Now, so in the first half of the book of Joshua, we get our principles from the events, the narration. The second half of the book of Joshua, we get our principles from the pictures embedded in the distribution of that land. If you look at your little map on your handout showing all the distribution of the tribes, every one of those tribes in the distribution, there's a powerful picture packed in there we'll be looking at. Now, if we get the first three principles, then 4, 5, and 6 go by very easy. They're easy. If we get 1, 2, and 3, 4, 5, 6, and also number 7 is quickly. So I'm going to review very quickly the first three. The first principle, and let me back up and say, these are principles for Israel that Israel was to use in obtaining victory over their enemies. They correspond to six principles that we may use when we're living in this fallen world, encountering obstacles, problems, difficulties, enemies. If we follow these principles, we'll obtain victory the way that Israel did. Now, the first principle that God taught Joshua and Israel was as they were facing enemies, they were to face that enemy with the understanding that God had already conquered the enemy. We see that in Joshua 5:1. Here they are. While they're camped at Gilgal, they hear good news. Now, it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, their hearts melted. You remember the story? They had the Jordan River in front of them. It was a raging torrent. They couldn't get across. No problem. God said, I'll just dam up the river. So he held up the river with walls and they went through. Word spread. So everybody who heard that, their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. So the first principle Israel learned as facing enemies was not that God will solve the problem. It's even better than that. First principle was God had already solved the problem. Now, remember, and by the way, that corresponds to issues in our lives. We have problems, difficulties, obstacles. We should face those problems with the understanding that God has already conquered them. Again, not that He will, but that He already has. Now, that is an example of how to incorporate faith in our lives. You see, because that has a practical benefit to our lives. If we are facing a problem, maybe it's one after another, maybe they all come together at the same time. Don't you love it when that happens? Now, when that happens, do you know that if we think we are responsible for solving that problem, we're going to make the wrong decisions? And here's what we tend to do, I think, as Christians. We tend to think, well, we ask God to help us, but we're responsible. No, if we go to Him with that problem and say, and don't say, show me how to solve the problem, or help me solve the problem. If we say, you've already solved the problem, show me how to walk in that victory. That's not being random. If we're saying, show me how to walk in the victory you've already accomplished, we're on the right road. See? And so the signs He sends will make sense. Now the second principle, as they're camped at Gilgal, looking at all those enemies around them, God again said, let's just take time. And now it's an odd one. They took time to circumcise the males who had not been circumcised in the wilderness. Joshua 5, 2 and 3. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel. Again, meaning they hadn't been practicing circumcision during the 40 years. So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel. Circumcision physically was removal of flesh. But it was a spiritual picture. When someone was circumcised, they were saying spiritually, I don't have confidence in my own flesh. I don't have confidence in my own ability to solve those problems. Now, when we say don't have confidence in our flesh, we're not talking about our physical body. Because our physical body has to do things. And I'm sure you'll remember that, yes, the principle is this. We do things. They weren't just hanging out at camp. They were doing things during all these conquests. But what they learned was not to connect the dots that what they were doing would solve the problem. And that's why He had them walk around Jericho. He didn't have them wait at the camp. He had them doing things, didn't He? They were doing something. What were they doing? Walking around. What was the connection between their walking around Jericho and the walls falling? There wasn't any connection. And that was exactly the point God was trying to get them to see. He said, you do things, but don't connect the dots that what you're doing is going to provide the victory. Now, sometimes God will use what we've done. That's what happened at Ai. How do you spell Ai? Ai. How do you spell Jericho? It doesn't always work, does it? At Ai, it was different. At Ai, He said, set up an ambush here, set up an ambush here, set up an ambush here. He told them what to do. So in that case, the victory, what they did was somehow related to the victory. But you see, you combine the two. At Jericho, there was no connection between what they did. At Ai, there was a connection. What's the point? God can take what we do and use it in the victory, or He can take what we do and not use it. It's His problem. The point is, we do things, but don't connect the dots that what we're doing will bring about the victory. Also, we don't even connect the dots and think that what we're doing makes us responsible. In other words, we don't even think that as we're encountering those difficulties and problems, that we are even responsible for taking care of that problem. God is. You know, I think there's a few principles that if we would just grasp the elementary principles, they'd make an astonishing difference in our lives. I don't think we can imagine how much peace we'd have in our lives if we realized that we do things and God's responsible for the results. We're not responsible, He is. Now again, this is not just theological. This has practical implications in our lives. If we're looking at problems, obstacles, difficulties, maybe we call them challenges. We call them challenges to other people. We call them problems to ourselves. If we look at those problems, and if we think we are responsible for solving them, we're going to do the wrong thing. And again, that's not random either. Why? Well, remember. Remember our first principle? God has already solved that problem. It's not just that God will solve it, He already has. So we encounter a given problem. The first thing we see is the problem. What we don't see is what God sees. And God already has a fix in place. Very important we understand that. We have a problem, an obstacle. God already has the fix in place. In fact, it's already working. Now, let's think. If we think we're responsible, what are we going to do? We're going to jump in and do something. And what are we going to do? we're going to mess up the fix that He already has working. Now, you see, that is an example where faith is stepping back. I think we tend to think that faith is stepping out and doing some big thing, and it certainly may be. But the first thing we have to learn is how to step back in faith. I'm going to encounter that problem, but I'm going to believe You've already fixed it. And see, that's faith. I'm not going to jump in and mess it up. Now, I've been talking about we do things. We trust God for the results. What do? The obvious. That's right. I think many times in our lives, we encounter situations where we think, what should I do? Should I do this? Should I do that? Or you ever have so many things to do, you don't know where to start? Well, I tell you where to start is with the obvious. And many of you told me how incredibly that it sounds so simple, but it works, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
It does work. And you know what? And I tell you what, with all the things we think we have to do, if we would start by doing what's obvious, I think we'd be astonished at the percentage of things that are already automatically taken care of. Now again, that's not random. When I say we start by doing the obvious, it's not random. The reason that works is, God, remember, He's not bound by time. He's already in the future. And He's already in the road ahead of us. And you know what He's done? He's done two things. He's cleared off all the off-ramps that would send us astray. He's closed them off where we don't see them. Secondly, He's shown His headlights right down that path. So, that His will for us is what seems obvious to us. Now, what if God wants us to do something that's not obvious? He will tell us. At Jericho, for example, I guarantee you there was nothing obvious to do. Israel is a bunch of foot soldiers, and here's mighty Jericho. There was nothing obvious to do. So what did God do? He told them. Walk around the city one time, 6 days, walk around it, keep walking around it. Again, at Ai, there was nothing obvious, so God told them, set up an ambush here, 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 here. Now, this is where faith comes into our lives again. Again, we think, well, I need to step out in faith. How many times has someone exhorted you to step out in faith? I've been exhorted to step out in faith many times. I don't even know what that means, to tell you the truth. On the other hand, I do know of people in the Bible, and I know of great Christians who have stepped out in faith. And they've done big things that were not obvious. And I look at them and think, well, how did they have the nerve to do that? I'm afraid to step out and try some big thing, because if God's not in it, then I'm there, I am hanging. Now, I'll tell you one thing. People who do that, who step out in faith, do you know that before they step out in faith, you know what they've learned? They've learned how to step back in faith. Or to put it the other way, we have to learn how to step back in faith before we can learn how to step out in faith. Now again, in the first half of the book of Joshua, we learn how to step back in faith. That's principles 1, 2, and 3 that I've just shared with you. Second half of the book of Joshua, Israel learned how to step out in faith. Again, before we learn how to step out, we ought to learn how to step back. Now remember the first principle for obtaining victory over obstacles is understanding God's already done it. God's already achieved the victory. So what do? We step back in faith and say, okay, You've already solved it. I'm going to step back in faith and I'm going to watch You solve it. Second principle is we don't have confidence in our own ability. We do things. We don't sit on the couch. We do what's... Well, Sunday afternoon, okay. We do what's obvious, or God will tell us. But basically, we do what's obvious. And you know where faith comes in there? Stopping. We do what's obvious, and we stop there. Now you see, there's faith. But you see, it's stepping back in faith, isn't it? We're saying, I'm just going to do what's obvious, and then I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm going to do what's obvious, I'm going to step back in faith, and I'm going to watch You work. That's faith. Now, what if there's nothing obvious? God's not telling us anything? And there are times in our lives when that happens, isn't there? There's nothing obvious to do. He's not telling us anything. Then what do we do? we rest. And that's what Israel did after they finished the circumcision, Joshua 5:8. Now it came about when they had finished circumcising all the nation that they remained in their places in the camp until they were all healed. Now there's faith again, isn't it? But it's stepping back in faith. They're looking at a whole nation of Canaan full of enemies against them. And what did they do? Did they storm out with their swords? No, that wouldn't have been faith. That would have been, here's another technical term, stupid. That was faith. To sit there and rest with all those enemies out there. What kind of faith was it? Did they step out in faith? No, they'd do that later. But now they're stepping back in faith. So you see, there's a whole world against them now, but there's nothing obvious to do. Where do you strike? What do you do? And you know what? For a while, God wasn't telling them anything. That corresponds to our at times in our lives when there's nothing obvious to do. God's not telling us anything. And that can be very frustrating. We say, well, what do I do? God's not saying anything. And again, you know what? I think the problem is we're just punctuating the sentence wrong. I think we think when we ask, what do I do? What should I be doing? We think God is saying nothing. The truth is God is saying nothing. See the difference? He's saying something. He's saying, don't do anything. You know what? It's so ironic. There are times in our lives when we feel maybe that heavens are brass, that we're in darkness. There's nothing obvious to do. God's not telling us anything. We think that's a bad time. You know what? It's a gift. We don't enjoy it. I look back. I'm painfully aware of times in my life when God gave me a gift of time and I didn't enjoy it. There were times there was nothing obvious for me to do. He wasn't telling me to do anything. And I worried. I didn't enjoy it. Those are gifts. That's what he's giving Israel. He said, just rest. I'll take care of your enemies. They were thinking more about the time. God says, I'm in control of the time. I'll freeze them in place if need be. Just as he said in Aramaic, just cool it. Now,
Johnny, it's kind of like staying out of the principal's office, isn't it?
I wouldn't know the concept of staying out of the principal's office to tell you the truth. Now, you see, that's where faith comes into our lives, isn't it? See, faith is not everything will work out okay. Faith is not also not, well, I'm going to step out and do some big thing. And again, that may happen. But first, faith is learning how to step back in faith. I think we tend to think faith is like stepping out of an airplane and believing God will let you fly. We had a friend who worked for Continental. Muhammad Ali was on one of their flights. And the pilot asked everyone to fasten their seatbelt, so the attendant was going around asking everyone to fasten their seatbelts. Everybody did except for Ali. She came back a third. He was the only one left now. She came back and said, Mr. Ali, you really need to fasten your seatbelt. He said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. The attendant said, Superman don't need no plane.
Is that true?
That's, yes.
It was true.
That's true. You see, I think that faith is stepping out and doing some big thing. And again, it may be. But I think what God tells us first is, look, first, learn how to step back in faith. And you know why that's an advantage? Why that's advantageous? Because we step back in faith. We say, okay, you're responsible. And then you know what we do? We watch and we see how He works. See, we watch to see how He solves problems because He'll solve mine differently than yours. So, principles 1, 2, and 3 teach us how to step back in faith. 4, 5, and 6 teach us how to step out in faith. See, principles 1, 2, and 3, we step back, we rest, He's responsible for the results, we watch how He works. Steps 4, 5, and 6, God invites us into a deeper relationship. So when problems come up, we don't just sit back and let Him conquer the problem. We are involved in some way, in not just solving the individual problems that crop up, but 4, 5, and 6 teach us how to strike at the root of those problems so they don't keep plaguing us. So we learn how to step out in faith. So principle number one, God's already accomplished the victory. Number two, don't have confidence in our own ability. Do what's obvious. Trust Him for the results. Part three is, if there's nothing obvious, He's not telling us anything, we rest. Now today we look at principle number four. And also we see it camped at Gilgal. In Joshua 5:9. Then, see, the chapter is a sequence of events. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." What is the reproach of Egypt? Well, Egypt is a picture of what? Remember? It's a picture of the world. Now, the world has an obligation to God because the world is full of sinners. Certainly not us, but all those other wretched people out there. That was a joke, by the way. You see, the world is going to have to answer to God for their sins. They're under God's judgment. Or, we might say, the reproach. Now, at Gilgal, Israel got good news. The judgment that's going to come upon the world was rolled away from Israel. Why? Because at Gilgal, they celebrated the Passover. Joshua 5:10. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. 14th day of the month. By the way, the month was Nisan. Those Japanese had the market cornered even then. And if you'll recall the apostles were all in one accord. Let me tell you about let me move on very quickly here. The 14th day of the month, you know what the month was, Nisan. You know what else happened on the 14th day of Nisan in the evening? Jesus was nailed to the cross on the 14th of Nisan. So you see, when they were celebrating the Passover, they're actually celebrating the cross. And at the cross, Jesus answered for everything we would have to answer for. The world has to answer for their sins. The world's got to give an account for their sins. Jesus already took that account for us at the cross. So you see, at Passover, it's a picture for every believer who by faith has connected up with Jesus' death on the cross. For every believer, he has no obligation to God anymore. Why? It's been rolled away. So our fourth principle for a victory over obstacles is this. As we face those problems, obstacles, enemies, we face them with the understanding that we're free. You see, when those things come into our lives, we don't want to think, well, God has put those in my life because He has some demands on me. Or God is putting those things in my life because I have an obligation. No, we're free. And we learn that we're free, believe it or not, from that little map showing where all the tribes of Israel got their land. See the Jordan River running down right down the middle from the Sea of Galilee at the top all the way down to the Dead Sea? Canaan was on the west side of that river. But you see that there are tribes on the east side. That's a picture of freedom. You see, God intended that all the 12 tribes live in Canaan. That was the land of abundance and rest, Canaan. Therefore, duh, He had envisioned they all live in Canaan. But three of the tribes, actually two and a half of the tribes, did not want to live in Canaan. And on the map you'll see the two and a half tribes. Manasseh, actually I didn't write it, but you see the tribe of Manasseh there in little Issachar? That little block to the east of there, that's also the half-tribe of Manasseh. So the half-tribe of Manasseh, and then Gad and Reuben, they didn't want to live in Canaan. Well, you would think, well, God would make them live there. No. He didn't make them live there. You know why? They were free. Back in Numbers chapter 32, the half-tribe of Manasseh, Reuben and Gad come to Moses with a request. Numbers 32:5, they said, "If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan." Wow. Moses recognized they were free. And in 32:22, he says, once the land is subdued for the Lord, then afterward you shall return, and look at this, and be free of obligation toward the Lord and toward Israel, and this land shall be yours for a possession before the Lord. Now, how could God possibly allow them to live outside of Canaan? You know why he allowed them to? They were free. See, God has this weird thing he does. You know what's weird? When he says something, he means it. Well, when God says that his people are free, you know what he means? He means they're free. So these tribes say, when we'll live in Canaan. And that's why I say when he says he doesn't put us under obligation, he means he doesn't put us under obligation. If we think that if we sin, if we fall short of his perfect will for our lives, that we have somehow affected our relationship, then we're sort of slapping him in the face and we're saying the cross didn't cover it all. But the song, Jesus Paid It All. Sometimes we think it says Jesus paid a great deal of it. It's Jesus paid it all. That means there's nothing we can do to hinder, impact, affect our relationship with God. So the consequences don't extend in that direction. Let me say again, there are zero consequences. Sin, falling short, not following His will, our relationship with our Father, there are zero consequences. Again, if we say there are consequences, then we're saying Jesus didn't cover it all. On the other hand, in our lives, there will certainly be consequences. And there were for these tribes. God told them, you'd be much better off here in Canaan. You'll be much better off. They said, we want to stay on the other side. He said, stay on the other side then. Why? There's no obligation. But it was not good for them. Because quickly they fell into apostasy. Very quickly. In fact, by the time of Jesus, let me tell you what they had descended to. Remember all the stories when Jesus kept going across to the other side of the Jordan and he'd meet all the demoniacs? One time a guy was up in a cave and he'd throw the demon out, and then the other people would come and say, get out of here, we don't want you. You know what lands those were? Half tribe of Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben. Jesus was going across the Jordan trying to minister them because they were descendants of Abraham and they didn't want any part of them. So that's why I say when we talk about consequences, we want to make a clear distinction. No consequences with God, but consequences in our lives. But this picture here showing Gad and Reuben and half of Manasseh is a clear picture that there's no obligation. Now you see, and that's a picture for us. Again, as we face difficulties, trials, obstacles, problems, we don't want to think God brought those together to give me something that He's obligated me to do. We don't want to think He put those together because now He demands that I do the right thing. He didn't bring those together so God would test us. I think that's the biggest mistake we make. Difficulties, obstacles, and problems, we think God sent them to test us. You know that if there's no obligation, there can't be any test, can there? We're free. Now again, this has practical implications for our lives. You know, if when we have problems and difficulties and obstacles, if we think that we are obligated to do something, if we think that God has put demands on us to do something, we're going to do the wrong thing. In fact, here's a little irony. If we think that when obstacles, problems come, if we think that God is testing us to do the right thing, then we will automatically do the wrong thing. On the other hand, if those obstacles come and we recognize I am free, God has no obligation on me, He's put no demands on me, because it's all covered at the cross, you know what will happen? We will do the right thing. Now that's not random. And I'll show you in a few minutes. The reason we will do the right thing is that freedom triggers Holy Spirit working. So principle number four is we're free. Now here's principle number five. Principle number five is this. With that freedom, we go to the Scriptures. And Gilgal, that's what happened just after the Passover. Joshua 5, verse 11. And on the day after the Passover, on that very day. You know why he keeps talking about the day? Because the sequence of events in chapter 5 is important. That's where we get our principles. They ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. Now, actually, those are both two kinds of bread. The unleavened bread would be like biscuits without yeast. And the parched grain, they didn't really eat parched grain. They ate bread that was made from roasted grain. Now, and the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna. But they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. Now you see, when Israel was in the wilderness, remember that was a picture of a believer living in the world. God fed them with manna. They go to Canaan, now they're in the land of freedom. And now they eat from the bread of that land. Now this transition from manna to bread is important. The transition from manna in the wilderness to bread in Canaan is a picture of spiritual maturity. In the New Testament, that same transition, manna to bread, in the New Testament it's called the transition from milk to meat. You see, Christians who are immature need milk. Hebrews 5:12. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. See, a milk is what is for a Christian who has not moved yet to maturity. Hebrews 5:13, everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Verse 14, but solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. It's a very powerful passage here. He's saying that a immature Christian is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. Verse 14, he says, the mature person already knows right and wrong. Now, here's what he's saying. He's saying this. An immature Christian living on milk, he's saying that immature Christian will go to the Scriptures to determine what's right or wrong. You think, well, shouldn't we do that? Well, think about this. He's saying an immature Christian uses the Bible, then goes through and says, well, I can't do these things. Well, I must do these things. You know what? That sounds very religious, and it may even sound spiritual. Actually, it's a sign of immaturity. The author of the Hebrews says this, the mature Christian does not use the Bible just to see what's right and wrong. Don't do these things, do these things. He says a mature Christian already knows that. He's also saying that a mature Christian, he says an immature Christian is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. What does that mean? Here's what it means. It means that an immature Christian does not understand yet that he already is righteous. He's saying an immature Christian goes to the Bible and says, well, if I do these things, I'll be righteous. If I do these things, I'm being unrighteous. He's saying, no, that's milk. You already know what's right or wrong. A mature Christian knows in Christ we're already righteous. God sees us as perfectly righteous. So an immature Christian says, how can I be righteous? And the Bible says, you already are. By the way, does that mean that he didn't care about our performance, our behavior? Well, yeah. But you see, remember what we've seen many times before? The way to improve our performance is to believe what God says we are. So, you see, by the way, every believer starts out with milk. There's nothing wrong to start off with milk. Like that little bottle you had. It's going to be full of formula or milk, right? You're not going to give steak to a little baby. So every one of us, when we first became saved, we needed that milk. We needed the Bible to say, here's what's right, here's what's wrong, because we may have not have known. But then the Holy Spirit begins to work in our lives. We already know what's right or wrong. We don't use the Bible for that. Now, the mature believer has gone from milk to grain. He's gone from manna to bread. See, the mature believer does not open the Scriptures and say, well, let's see what I can do today and what I can't do today. Let's see if this is a no-no or if this is something good. See, the mature Christian goes to the Scriptures on the basis of freedom. I am free. There's no obligations on me. And you know what happens? then the Bible becomes a powerful tool to connect us with the God of the universe. The immature Christian looks at the Scriptures for obligations. What does God demand of me to do today? What are the laws? What are the rules? Again, it may sound very religious and pious. It's milk. It's living in the wilderness. Now, the mature Christian goes to the Scriptures and says, I don't have any obligations anymore. I don't have any demands anymore. Again, mature Christians don't make light of those obligations. What mature Christians do is recognize they were all filled at the cross. See, now, the immature Christian goes to the Bible and says, well, I better not do these things or God will punish me. The mature Christian goes to the Bible, looks at all the laws and says, I will not be punished because it does not affect my relationship with God, what I do, because it was all taken care of at the cross. However, the mature Christian says, however, I want to avoid these things in my life because I don't want to suffer the consequences. There's the difference. So you see, if we go to the Scriptures on the basis of freedom, if we go to the Scriptures and say, I am free, you know what will happen? The power of the Scriptures will be unlocked if we go on the basis of freedom. Remember what our friend James said. James 1:25. One who looks intently at the perfect law. Tell you a better way to translate that. The law that makes us complete. The law that brings us growth. The law that takes us from milk to meat. What is that perfect law? It's the law of liberty. You talk about a paradox. He says the law that makes us perfect or complete is the law of freedom. One who abides by it, this man shall be blessed in what he does. You see, the immature Christian goes to Scriptures and says, well, look, it says right here, God demands I do that. God requires I do this. You know what kind of person that person will turn out to be? A cold, legalistic person. Hard as a rock. Self-righteous, pharisaical. The immature Christian looks at the Scriptures and says, well, I've got to do these things. I've got to do things. You know why? Because the immature Christian still thinks he's responsible for the results. And the immature Christian thinks God's going to hold me accountable for the results. You know what will happen? The Scriptures will never be open to that immature believer. It'll always be a rule book for him. Now, the mature Christian, according to James, look at Scriptures through the law of liberty. And with that freedom, Scriptures opened up. Now, back to the context of problems and obstacles in our lives. If we want guidance through those obstacles, the first half of the book of Joshua, we learn God takes care of them. Second half, we get more involved with Holy Spirit. Because what we learn in the New Testament is, and the second half of the book of Joshua, if we want Holy Spirit activated when those problems come, He works in the environment of liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. See what he's saying? He says it's a very powerful combination to go to the Scriptures and say, I'm free. Because when we go to the Scriptures and say, I'm free, the transforming power of Holy Spirit is triggered. Verse 18, but we all with unveiled face. Unveiled face means this. I'm going there just like I am. I'm not going there covering myself up with good deeds. I'm not going there covering myself up with the rules and regulations. No, just go like we are. Beholding, by the way, it means free, openly and free. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as for the Lord the Spirit. He's saying we are transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. How? Look at verse 17. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Alright, so principle number four is, we look at our problems and obstacles and we realize there's no obligation. I'm not under any demands. I'm free. Principle number five, with that freedom, we go to the Scriptures. Holy Spirit then begins to guide us. How do we know? Holy Spirit works in the environment of freedom. Now, here's principle number six. When we realize we're free, we're not under any obligation, we go to the Scriptures with that freedom. That's number six. That's number five. Number six, Jesus then becomes alive to us. And back to our camp at Gilgal. Remember, they had just eaten some of the produce of the land. Unleavened bread and parched bread. Now, you know, unleavened bread is a picture of, unleavened bread was biscuits without yeast. Yeast was a picture of sin. So that was a picture of Jesus' perfect life. They ate that. You know what happened? Jesus' perfect life became theirs. Secondly, the parched grain. You see, Jesus was like that bread, except Jesus, like that grain, had to be roasted. And he suffered the fires of hell. So the bread that they were eating in Canaan was a picture of bringing Jesus into their system. In John chapter 6, 32 and 33, Jesus said that He was the true bread from heaven. So you see, principle number 4, we're free. Number 5, with that freedom, we go to the Scriptures. If we go to the Scriptures with the basis of freedom, then when those problems come up in our life, we see Jesus in those problems. And we see Joshua 5, 13 and 15. It's no accident. After they had been eating the grain in the land of Canaan, Joshua 5:13, it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him. Who was the man? Joshua 5:15. And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place you're standing is holy." What do you mean by that? He means take your sandals off. Why? Why did he have him take his sandals off? Get comfortable. That's right. It was fellowship. What he was saying was, let's interact with each other. Now, do you see? The first three principles are how to step back in faith. We believe God's already accomplished the victory. We do what's obvious. We trust Him for the results. We rest. We step back in faith. Let Him work. Principles 4, 5, and 6, we step out in faith. It's deeper. We say, I'm free. With that freedom, we go to the Scriptures. If we go to the freedom, if we go to the Scriptures with that freedom, Jesus will come alive with us, within us. And remember, let's not forget, where did the disciples see Jesus when they were on the Sea of Galilee? It was in the storm, wasn't it? He saw them in the storm. So principles 4, 5, and 6 teach us that if we realize we're free, we go to the Scriptures with that freedom, Jesus will come alive in those storms. So, first part of the book of Joshua, we learn how to step back in faith. The second half, we learn how to step out in faith. Let's go over to Psalm 119, 105, where the psalmist very clearly delineates that we step back in faith first and then step out in faith. Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Do you see he's not saying the same thing twice? He's saying two different things. They're related, but they're different. He said, "Your word is a lamp to my feet." What does that mean? That means your word shows us where we are. So we go to the word. The first thing we don't want to do is show me where to go. We want to say, "Show me where I am." Your word is a lamp to my feet. Where is the lamp shining? On my feet. Not ahead. Right here. So the first thing we do if we want guidance, if we want victory over those obstacles, we say, "Show me where I am. I'm going to step back. I'm not going to step out in faith right now because I don't know what's out there." I mean, would you want to step out in faith if you didn't know there was a cliff right beside you? Remember the pastor of this little country church? They didn't have much money. And he had to walk everywhere he went. And the church scraped together some money and they bought him a little horse and carriage. They said, "Pastor, it's a great horse, nothing wrong with it, but we didn't have a whole lot of money and this horse is a little bit different in the commands." For example, to get him to go, you have to say, "Praise the Lord." To get him to stop, you have to say hallelujah. He's all right. So he gets in behind him. He goes, "Giddy up. Giddy up." He says, "No, no, that's not it. No. Praise the Lord." The horse took off. "Oh, this is wonderful." The wind in his hair. He's, "Whoa. Whoa. Whoa. Hallelujah." It stopped. He says, "I got it. Praise the Lord. Go. Hallelujah. Stop. I'm going to try it again." So, "Praise the Lord." He takes off. And he's flying. He realizes he's coming to the edge of a big cliff. "Whoa! Whoa! 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 What was that? What was that? What was that? Hallelujah!" Right at the edge. Oh, he leans back. "Oh, praise the Lord." Now, you know what? I don't know about you. I don't want to step out into faith unless I know what's there. So I love Psalm 119:105. He says, first, your word is a lamp to my feet. Show me where my feet is. Show me where they are, because I'm not going to step out in faith if there's a cliff right there. So your word is a lamp to my feet. So we step back. And remember when the ark was going across the river? God told them, you watch the ark, but keep it a little distance from it. Keep it ahead of you. Why? Why do that? So they could learn. You step back in faith. Step back. See how the ark moves against the background of Canaan. See how the ark moves in relation to people around you. See how God solves your problems. Step back in faith, and then step out in faith. And a light to my path. See, now the light is off of our feet, and it's shining down the road. We step back in faith before we step out in faith. And what's the seventh principle? The seventh principle is this. Once we have learned to step back in faith, we believe God is responsible for obtaining the victory. We do what's obvious. We trust Him for the results. We believe, we understand that we are free. We're under no obligation. With that freedom, we go to the Scripture. A combination of freedom and the Scriptures, Jesus comes alive to us. Then you know what happens? Then He shapes our desires. And then what he wants us to do is exactly what we want to do. And we'll pick that up next time. So next time we're continue on with principles 4, 5, and 6. And we're going to see how it is that God has this system in place where what we want to do is what He wants us to do. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the book of Joshua. We thank You that You do go ahead of us the way the ark went ahead of the Israelites. Father, will You teach us now what it means to step back in faith so we learn and see how You operate, how You work, and then teach us how to step out in faith. Above all, we thank You for Jesus, whose death on the cross is what removed us from obligation and gave us the freedom to explore the Scriptures and have the Scriptures come alive to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray this morning. Amen.